Morning, church. If you please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we'll be starting in verse 24, reading to 28. And when you get there, if you can stand, please do so. Again, it's Acts, chapter 17, verse 24. Verse 24. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everything life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for this time again to be here, to be in your presence, for you to be fully present to us, Father, Son, Spirit, guiding us this morning. Open up our hearts and our minds to your word, and glorifying you with our souls, Lord. So I thank you again for this morning. I pray that your word goes out, that your people's hearts and minds are just filled with joy and grace and goodness and love and adoration for you, Lord. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Please may be seated. So the title of my sermon this morning is The Providence and Power of God, and I'm continuing on teaching pretty much about the doctrine of God and all the things that kind of relate to him. It's not a topical. Don't say topical. It's a doctrinal sermon. It's important. So here's a question for you. When you think about God's activity in the world as creator, do you think he has created a world in which he merely intervenes at specific times to ensure his plan comes to fruition? Now, I don't have to answer that right now, but we're going to get back to that question in a little bit. See, while creation bears witness to his invisible attributes, divine nature, in eternal power, fallen humanity suppresses that witness continually and rebelliously. Its suppression of the truth is not mere ignorance or unsurety or agnosticism. Rather, humanity does so in unrighteousness. It does so knowingly about the truth the witness is declaring. Mankind has bound the wise man. Metaphorically speaking, the witness in creation, the ambassador of God, has come to humanity to testify to the truth of God's existence. But fallen man has tied him up, taped a gag over his mouth, and locked him away in the basement. The witness has come to tell the truth to humanity about God. But mankind in betrayal looks him square in the face and says, "I don't know what you're talking about." All while knowing he actually does. And this rejection of God as creator, that what Scripture in the created world reveals, is more and more common in our world today. And yes, even in our churches. But let me explain that. Since the Enlightenment era, the advancement in technology and science continues to tighten that gag over the witness's mouth. Now, modern man still hears the faint cry from the basement, but continues to drown out the sounds of his cries through loud praise of his own accomplishments, his own autonomy, his own answers to the way the universe works. God, as glorious creator, has been canceled out. When I say that we see God being rejected as the creator within our churches, what I mean is that there are those who do not worship God as the creator according to how Scripture defines and reveals. And I am by no means implying that it is intentional or that this person is not a true believer. See, rather, the expression of God as creator has been hijacked, and that many professing Christians hold to some form of deism when it comes to God's involvement with the world. You see, deists believe that God merely designed the world, he brought it into existence, but then he sits back and lets it kind of go on its own, govern itself by the laws and properties he's established. And maybe he intervenes at times to kind of tweak it here and there. But you see, the God of deism is therefore not immanent, not fully personal, not sovereign over human affairs, and not providential. So back to the opening question. How did you answer? How did you answer? Now, being a Reformed church, I think we are more attuned to how Scripture depicts God's sovereign control and involvement in His creation. But even then, the manner and mode of control or involvement that you affirm of God might actually land you back into deism. And let me say again, I don't think such views are intentional. Rather, I think it is due to the influence of a secular worldview, and that such ideas have flown in under the radar. In fact, today many Christians adopt a theistic evolutionary view of creation. Now, I can't speak for all of them, but some see that God has put various self-governing processes and laws in place, and then through this self-driven motor, designed by God, mind you, it governs itself that way. And this is where it's become today, how it continues to evolve. However, even if one doesn't hold to a theistic evolutionary view, one could still be consistent in his view about creation, maybe adopting some of these distinctives still. He might be an ignorant deist. See, the danger that we and our children encounter in modern views of science is the implicit assumption that the world runs according to the laws and properties of Mother Nature. But the Christian rightly trying to reclaim the story of the origins of life, just swaps out Mother Nature and puts God there, but leaves in the storyline of evolution. While advances in science have led to a further amazement of God's creation because of all these marvelous discoveries revealing the intricate details of God's world, one's amazement does not reach its fullest because one is amazed only at how God has designed life. Designed life. See, the amazement stops there, or maybe they just don't see it, but the amazement is that God is actively involved, giving existence and being and life to every facet of creation. See, we are amazed at how these biological and chemical systems operate that we see. Think about the microcosmic world of a cell, DNA reduplication and all the information that's there. The way an embryo from a cell becomes a blue whale. It is mind-boggling. We do see in the natural world an order and a pattern by which it functions, with many aspects of life that seem to be a world within themselves, complex, self-contained. In fact, modern science defines an organism as a recognizable, self-contained individual. But see, if we stop there, as science does, modern science, mind you, we fail to see God as the Creator, as He has revealed Himself. And that is the goal of my sermon this morning. We need to see the full expanse of God's involvement in His creation. We need to see Scripture's declaration of God as Creator with the implications and entailments that stem from Scripture and what we learn about God. So what do the passages from Acts tell us? Paul says, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath in all things. The great I Am of Exodus 3:14 needs nothing from humans to be who He is. Rather, in Him, we live and move and have our being. But what does living and moving and being entail? He who has life in Himself gives us existence, which means He imparts being to us. Now, let me say, when I say being, I'm not saying like a being, B-E-I-N-G. I struggle saying that word, so don't be confused. But He sustains our very being by His life-giving power. And He gives us causal power to live and move and make choices. And I will elaborate on this terminology as we go. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that God upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17 says, Christ is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. These passages speak of God's preservation of His creatures, not a God who merely gives a creature an initial act of existence and then leaves it to its own devices. We don't see that. God is fully present to all of His creation, moving it forward toward a completion and a fulfillment that He has purposed. So this morning, specifically this sermon, we are going to look at the doctrine of divine providence. And I'll make sure to define my terms as we go. We are going to look at what Scripture teaches us about God as Creator and His inseparable relation to His creation while at the same time he is transcendent of it. And in our contemplation of various passages from which we will form a thoroughly biblical concept of God's divine nature and power, we will see that God's involvement as creator is not just one who put together a massive, complex, yet perfectly ordered system, which he just flips a switch and watches it run at various times and intervenes. No. We are going to see our creator as the infinite cause of his creation, giving existence and life, who is fully present and active in his creation, sustaining, guiding, and redeeming it for his glory. And then I will conclude with how we might apply this great doctrine of providence to have our greatest benefit from it. Now, it's important that you understand that creator is reserved only for the God of the Bible. And that may sound like a no-brainer, but I want you to see that it is a title that has a specific meaning that accompanies it. When we say God is creator, to rightfully honor him as holy and worthy of all glory and praise, when we speak of him as the creator, we must know the term as God wants us to know and use it. You see, the second we think that there is something in this world that he is not provident over, then we do not give him the glory and praise rightly due to him. There's only one creator, and that name is solely reserved for him, so we better know what that actually entails. Now, for some of you, the term that you're going to hear this morning may be new or even foreign to your ears, but I assure you that I'm standing on the shoulders of past giants, past saints, excuse me. Well, they are giants as well, but teaching you these truths that have been professed and taught for 1,500 years. This is nothing new here, folks. But as I alluded to earlier, modern man's worldview has shaped our way of thinking, even down to our presuppositions, whereby even though we are Christians, we see aspects of the world according to an Enlightenment framework. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of the Enlightenment, but in a nutshell, the Enlightenment was considered one of the greatest intellectual and political movements of human advancement during the 17th and 18th centuries. The whole point is that it unshackled man from this ancient way of thinking, the things that I'm going to be teaching you. The Enlightenment unshackled us from that, letting us live and have our own autonomous being, free to do what? Free to follow our sensuous appetites wherever they might lead us. However, in actuality, the Enlightenment was the greatest movement of deception for the Christian faith. And that while it claimed to be enlightening, it actually blinded us from these theological riches of historic faith. Now, church, I want this message to move your hearts and your minds to think more fully and deeply on God, to give him glory in all that we do, reveling in amazement of his life-sustaining presence and guidance in every aspect of life. And in doing so, we will treasure his grace and love even more. So we're going to talk about God as the creator. The creation passages in Genesis 1, John chapter 1, Romans 11:36, and Colossians 1, they tell us that creation was an act of the triune God. Creation came from God the Father through his word, in which the Spirit filled the earth with God's presence, all of which was done for Christ. God created the world from nothing, which we term creatio ex nihilo, which is the Latin term that means creation out of nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that God made something from nothing. Rather, it means that God did not create from anything outside of himself. He didn't use pre-existing materials like we do and then fashion the world together. Creation is purely a work of the Creator. Again, looking at our passages for today, without really getting into the text, Scripture depicts a God who is deeply connected to his creation. This loving connectedness that God has to his creation wonderfully comes out in the Psalms. Let's read a few of these. In Psalm 33, chapter verse 5 through 9, the psalmist writes, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfeeling love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it came into existence." So what do we see in this passage? God fills his world with his unfailing love, indicating his presence in the world and his care for it. He created it through speaking it into existence. The Spirit is the breath of God and the Word of God. And the Spirit is the love of God poured into our hearts. So the world came to be from, by, and in the love of God. But we see that God's love of the world doesn't mean that he gives it freedom to exist on its own. Rather, the world is completely dependent on God's life-giving sustenance. We're going to go back to the Psalms, chapter 104. David writes, "He causes the springs to gush into the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They supply water for every wild beast. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky live beside the springs. They make their voices heard among the foliage. He waters the mountains from his palace. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of your labor." And still in Psalm 104, David writes again, "All of them," speaking of those creatures, "they wait for you to give them their food at the right time. When you give it to them, they gather it. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your breath, they are created, and you renew the surface of the ground." All of Psalm 104 is a beautiful depiction of creation and God's providence over his creation. Again, providence is the theological word that refers to God's gracious outworking of his divine purposes in Christ, in which God is governing, guiding, and directing human actions and human history to reach his divinely determined goal. And looking at our passage from Psalm 104, we see God's nurturing care of his creatures, whereby he provides food and water and he satisfies all of their needs. In the verse where David writes, "He causes springs to gush with water," we cannot assume, as a modern view assumes, that God just merely has designed it that way and he lets it do its own thing. He's given it the right conditions, the right properties, and the water comes out of it. No. Rather, the Hebrew word translated as cause here is literally he sends. He sends. By his divine power, he sends water through the valleys of the earth. We also see his sovereign power over his creation, that he gives life and he can take it away. And as the Lord of his creation, David writes, he looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they pour out smoke. So even the cataclysmic events that happen in nature are by God's hand. The Hebrew word translated as touches is nagah, whereby the object of the verb, in this case the mountains, suffers an effect from the action. What that means is the mountain is pouring out smoke because God directly acted upon it to make it smoke. God's providential governance means that there is no such thing as chance. To accept chance, as many do, according to Merriam-Webster's definition, that means one assumes that there is, quote, "an impersonal, purposeless determiner of unaccountable happenings." Let me say that again. To accept chance means that one assumes there is an impersonal, purposeless determiner of unaccountable happenings. Doesn't even make sense. Not one bit. With God, nothing happens by coincidence. Nothing happens by chance. Now, from our perspective, something may seem that way, but ultimately it's always part of the divine will. To say that anything truly happens by chance is to actually adopt paganism. It's like what the world thinks. If you are not certain, here are a few texts to dispel any notions of random chance in this world. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, just a general reading of this passage tells us that in a game ruled by chance, which is for the purpose of leveling the playing field for all participants, when the dice are thrown, they land not according to chance, but according to God's decision. Jesus, to comfort his disciples from the coming persecution, in Matthew 10:29, he says, "Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than the sparrows." So to ease their concern, he references things that are insignificant in this world, that no one pays attention or thinks about. Yet to God, such things are not insignificant or random. Rather, according to this passage, sparrows fall only when God consents, and each hair on your head has a number assigned to it. Now, my hair is very easy to count. Shouldn't be a problem for God. But my wife's got a few billion. But isn't this meticulous? Do you see the detail of God's involvement in his creation? Let's consider the weather. While we have seasons that do come regularly, we can experience extremes. Think about the snowstorm that hit Texas recently, or the drought we had a few years ago. These are irregular events. So is God providentially behind those, but maybe he fell asleep at the wheel? Well, let's see what the scriptures tell us. While these are specific instances of God's hand governing natural occurrences, we should understand that they are testimonies of God's providence in general. In Leviticus 26:3-4, God says to his people, he will bring rains at a proper time, blessing Israel's land to yield a produce. But if they are disobedient, Leviticus 26:19 says, he will harden the heavens and make the earth like bronze. In Deuteronomy 28:22, the Lord says he will afflict Israel with fever, inflammation, burning heat, drought, blight, mildew. In Isaiah 28:2, the prophet declares of the mighty Lord's strength in bringing a devastating hailstorm and flooding across the lands with his hands. With his hands. We're all probably familiar with the story of Jonah. In the very beginning, what do we read in the verse 4 of chapter 1? We read, the Lord threw a wind at Jonah because he was trying to flee from God's presence and not accept his calling to preach. God threw the wind at Jonah. In our last one here, Psalm 107, a psalm about the goodness of God's deliverance of Israel from himself, he talks about those who were conducting trade in the seas. And the psalmist says, God spoke and raised a stormy wind that stirred up the waves of the sea. Then they, the people on the boat, cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. So here's the point that I want you to see in all these passages. If we accept what Scripture says about these things, it is certain then that not one drop of rain, one snowflake, one gust of wind, one wave of the sea, one gnat falls to the ground without God's sure command. This is the worldview I'm trying to impress upon you that we need to see of our Creator. Now, what about God's providence as it pertains to mankind? Now, God created the world for humans to populate, subdue, and have dominion. To do what? To spread the image of God all over the world. So if God's goal is making his name known through humanity, then God is providentially bringing this goal to fruition, even though we've actually made a huge disaster of it. Here's a few passages to show us again God's involvement with humanity. Jeremiah 10:23, he writes, I know, Lord, that a person's life, way of life is not his own. No one who walks determines his own steps. In Proverbs 16:9, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. So we can see humanity is not merely given existence and then autonomously governs itself. And if one thinks otherwise, listen to the wisdom of Solomon in his rebuke of such men who set up a goal without considering God's providence. In Proverbs again, chapter 16, verse 1, he says, the reflections of the heart belong to mankind, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now let's consider human procreation. While man has an innate desire to produce offspring, we see God's special favor in this matter, whereby God closes wombs of women and opens them by his grace. In Genesis 20, Abraham and Sarah are passing through Gerar, and the king of the region, Abimelech, takes Sarah. And on account of this, Genesis 20, verse 18 says, the Lord had completely closed all the wombs in Abimelech's households. But Abraham did pray later, and God reopened those wombs. We can't skip over these things. We cannot just think, oh, they're just something to make the story interesting. This is God's direct involvement with his creation to bring about his purposes. But the modern worldview wants to take us away from these things. and say it's just myth, it's just fable, it's just story. Even if you believe in it, that can't be how God works. Because the implicit worldview is that we have autonomy and we are self-contained creatures doing our own things. Well, let's get back to this. Let's get down to man's life. While man lives and dies at various ages, nevertheless, we see in Job 14:5, it is because a person's days are determined and the number of his months depend on God, since he has set limits man cannot pass. How can you look over that passage and not think otherwise? If you believe God's word, you'll believe what he says. So how should we understand this passage? If we know this, how do we respond to that? What do we think? We'll go to the psalmist in chapter 90, verse 12. He writes, "Lord, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our own hearts." See, we do not have the capacity to not see certain events or any events as fortuitous or by chance. However, when death does happen, we must never doubt that any one death happens apart from God's provident will and authority over his creation. Rather, through faith, we recognize that whatever takes place in the world is produced by the secret stirring of God's hand. I could continue with passage after passage showing God's direct involvement in the outworking of human history. But I want to pause here to draw out some implications from these passages. We're going to discuss divine power in both of God's providences, his general and his special, and I'll define those shortly. In God's general providential activity, or what we call God's divine agency, he guides every aspect of the created order, even the mundane things of life as we have talked about, which means God superintends every move we make. Now, I'm sure when we hear this, there's probably many questions that you have right now. Does that mean we are mere puppets? No. Does that mean God is the one preaching before you? No. Does that mean God is culpable when one man murders another? No. How then are we to understand God's activity and providence in a manner that frees him from responsibility for human actions? Or rather, more importantly, for all of us, how can an action or a decision I make truly be my action or decision? Well, this is where you need to get your thinking caps on. Now, I save this portion for the back half of the sermon, hoping your coffee has kicked in. So please pay attention. If I start to see this, we have ushers with cameras on standby, just so you know. All right, there's going to be a lot of these let me repeat statements, and I will, okay? But again, we are talking about a big God here. This is weighty topics, weighty theology, and stuff that we need to know that will actually change our lives and how we see everything. So the discussion I'm moving into falls under the term concurrence, whereby God, as first cause, works concurrently together through human creaturely causes to bring about a desired outcome. When I say God as the first cause, I'm saying he is the first cause of all things operating immediately and immediately through all infinite or creaturely causes of the natural world. Now let me say that again. By God as being the first cause, that means he is the first cause of everything that exists, and he operates near and super close in and through all finite or creaturely causes of the natural world. Now, some of you may be thinking I'm talking about just cause and effect, mere cause and effect. In a certain sense, I am. But we cannot think of this according to the modern understanding of cause and effect, which kind of adopts a very mechanical kind of view. So, for example, if God flicks the first domino, setting off a chain of events, and then a certain time a domino comes and hits me and another domino, and I fall backwards and hit another domino, setting off the chain reaction, that is not how we discuss cause and effect about God. See, rather, God is the infinite cause. He cooperates with his creature so that the creature can act precisely as it wants to. It's important to remember that. So in going back to our passage in Acts 17:28, to move in God is to be active in accordance with his divine power and operation. Isaiah 10 is a classic example to explain what I'm talking about this kind of causality. See, in Isaiah 10, God, through the prophet Isaiah, rebukes the Assyrians for their pride and self-glorying in their defeat over Israel. You see, the Assyrian invasion was an act of judgment to Israel because of their disobedience. But as the Assyrians destroyed them, they were gloating about their victory. But hear what God says in Isaiah 10, 15. He says, "Does an axe exalt itself above the one who chops with it? Does a saw magnify itself above the one who sows with it? It would be like a rod waving the one who lifts it. It would be like a staff lifting the one who isn't wood." So when thinking through this passage in light of the other passages we have seen, what do we understand from this? Well, let's use the analogy in the passage. But ask yourself this: can an axe or a saw put itself into motion? No. Rather, the tree cutter can put the axe or saw into motion. So in our passage, Assyria is what? Is the axe or the saw. Israel is the tree. And God is the one who laid the axe to the tree. Now, while you may think it sounds similar to the domino explanation, the difference is that God's activity didn't violate the Assyrians' natures. God's power was not an act of coercion, as in the domino scenario. See, if we get back to the domino, the one domino, after being hit, by necessity, fell and hit the other domino. Dominoes hitting dominoes isn't proper to their natures. The kind of causation, if that were the case for us, would make God responsible for the evil in the world, make him culpable for our actions. A domino does not strike another domino. It cannot fall. It cannot move. But here's another example. It is of a lion's nature to eat meat. I cannot force it to do what it won't do according to its nature. More distinctly, I cannot force it to eat vegetables. You can try. Good luck. Now, for any kids listening, don't try to claim that eating vegetables is not in your nature. Parents, keep coercing your kids to eat them. Kids, obey. So likewise, God, as the primary cause, he does not exercise his power in a manner that moves creatures, that moves us, to act against our nature, to go against what we naturally desire. Rather, he provides the power to all creatures, in order for them to exercise and carry out our own natural desires. Are you with me? Good. Okay. Back to our Isaiah passage. God is the primary cause in this victory, not Assyria. And because of Assyria's boasting, God also brought judgment against them. Now, you might think an axe didn't have a choice in the matter to chop down a tree. But what is an axe purposed for? For cutting down a tree. What is a saw purposed for? For cutting wood. The Assyrians are evil and wicked, and his king desired to conquer and establish dominance. So what did God do? Look at his answer in Proverbs 21:1. He says, "A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses." Water by its nature flows, does it not? And the Lord guides it to where he wants it to go. So likewise, the king's heart is wicked, so God channels his wickedness where he wants it to go. But now God doesn't channel this hatred in a very tyrannical way or to bring about destruction of innocent people, because there are no innocent people, right? None of us are innocent. We all deserve death. And so God allowing us to have breath and life is a pure act of his mercy and grace. So in looking at divine providence and God's agency, it is clear that God does not stand above his creation, allowing it to function according to its own natural order of cause and effect, as the modern view might tell us. Rather, his providential working runs straight through it. Straight through it. Again, he's not a fashioner like we are. Somebody made this. They fashioned this together, and it has its purpose, and it just stands on its own. God created everything, and he moves everything, and he sustains everything. It's a different involvement that we have. God doesn't give his creatures battery packs to live and move and have their being. He is the continual cause of energizing power. He's the continual cause of energizing power in his creatures, as we see in Job 34, when he says, if God put his mind to it and withdrew the spirit and the breath he gave, every living thing would perish together and mankind would return to dust. It's kind of like the Matrix. You ever seen the Matrix? Where they all get plugged in and they go into that world and that guy gets in the ship and starts unplugging them and they just kind of fall like that? Same kind of thing. God can just do that. He sustains our very being and he can pull the plug out whenever he wants. Another important question I'm sure some of you might be thinking is, how does God work in and through a creature who is acting sinfully, yet God is not implicated or considered an accomplice to this creature's sinning? That is a doozy. Let me work through this one. I'm going to use some technical language, but I'll explain with some good examples from nature. So as noted already, God is what? God is fully present to his creation. That means Father, Son, and Spirit are fully and unitedly present in all their glory, power, wisdom, and love to every atom and particle of the created world, giving it existence and power to act. Is that an immense God or what? You cannot escape it. Every part of creation, God is fully there, present, to know, to guide, to lead, to direct. This kind of presence that we call that is called mediate presence. And then God's immediate presence is his divine activity in and through his created order. So God in some special way directly or immediately touches the effect. For example, picture yourself sitting by a warm fire. You can feel the immediate presence of the fire, its warmth, reaching your cold hands and your face. But if the substance of the fire itself were to burn your hands, you would feel the immediateness of the fire. The substance of the fire itself is touching you. So in like manner, God operates in that way. His immediate presence to all the earth, right? And then his immediate presence to act in a special manner, to bring about things according to his purposes. When it comes to God's involvement in creaturely actions, in our case, sinful creaturely actions, we must remember that Scripture says God cannot sin. He is not a man, and that he cannot tempt anyone to sin. And we must understand that God made creation good. And though God did not create evil, nevertheless, evil always had to be in his creation is something that ought not to be there and shouldn't be there. That's another brain cruncher. Let me say that one again. And though God did not create evil, nevertheless, evil always had to be in his creation as something that ought not to be there and shouldn't be there. But as we have seen, God works in and through evil actions to fulfill his good purposes. What is the greatest example of this? The crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ is the most glorious display of God working in and through creation, in and through evil, to bring about his holy and righteous purposes. So what makes an action evil? Historically, the Christian tradition has understood that what makes an action evil is not the action itself, but the form, the purpose, or end goal that motivates one to carry out this particular action. For example, in and of themselves, eating and drinking, what, are always good. It's a good that God has given us. God made it to be good. But they become wrong and sinful if done in praise and worship to the pagan god Molech. So because God cannot sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin, but has made things all good, sin is always attached to something that is substantially good. There's a good that's always in God's creation. A creature then sins when using the power afforded him by God's sustaining, life-giving power to live and move and be. When he performs an action that is absent of the moral good, the creature ought to perform that action with. For example, medicine is good, is it not? Medicine is a blessing from the Lord. How can taking medicine actually be an evil act? Well, follow me on this one. But when one takes medicine and receives its healing benefits and does not give glory to God for the medicine, the one who gave it existence, the one who provided the power and guidance to advance modern medicine to create that medicine and get that medicine into your hands, the one who upholds your life while waiting for the medicine, the one who gave you the ability to have a job, to have the insurance, to have money to buy the medicine, to have a glass of clean water to take the medicine, the one who ensures you swallow the medicine and do not choke, the one who ensures that your body will not reject the medicine or have an allergic reaction to it, to do all that and to take that medicine, to receive those benefits, and then resume your life without an inkling of gratitude or acknowledgement of his work and his kindness, that is evil. That is an evil action. Do you see how God can work in and through his creatures without being implicated for our sinful actions? We can go in more detail. We can go very granular, starting with the most insignificant thing to the most atrocious of sins. But here's the common denominator. Each action has a good in the action, which humanity has exploited for its own sinful desires. The reason why seemingly good actions, which the world would never even think are evil, taking medicine, we never think it's an evil action, right? It's because humanity and the struggles that we have, even as believers, is that we do not seek the ultimate good behind the goodness of the goods God has provided. In fact, the evil that man does, which is not seeing the goodness of God in and through his actions, is still the good to him that he wills to do. Let me say that again. In fact, the evil that man does, not seeing the goodness of God in and through his actions, is still the good to him that he wills to do. You see, God's power exercised in the will of the creature does not obliterate the link between free will and moral responsibility. Rather, God's power is what gives free will to creatures to do what they most desire. Thus, they are fully responsible for their intentions and the actions flowing from it. Man wills and acts in a manner directed toward an evil end that he sees as the ultimate good. For example, it is evil to be satisfied in bread alone. Just think about that. It is evil to be satisfied in bread alone. Why is that? Because the creature disorders the goods and the meaning for seeking such goods, placing ultimate happiness in the good itself and not the giver of the good as it should be. That is the evil action. That is why being satisfied on bread alone can be an evil action. You see, God, as the good creator, gives all things the power to live and move and have their being. He has endowed humans with the freedom to act as they desire according to the capacity of their natures that he has given them. God, as the primary cause of the created world, has not determined that creaturely beings perform evil actions, because evil is the absence of moral good, and God is good. Therefore, God is not responsible or obligated to move every creature's will to do good, because he has already given them the power to do good. Is that an injustice on God's part? No, it's not. The creature, in respect to the Creator, has nothing that is his own. An injustice is to not render to each what is his own. Listen to Scripture. No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. And Jesus says in John 15:5, it's very clear, apart from me, what? You can do nothing. So now how sinful do you think you really are? I will tell you this, writing this sermon brought major conviction. I actually got a sick feeling in my stomach thinking about my lack of reflection and gratitude towards our loving Creator and everything that he does. I think not since my conversion did I really appreciate Christ even more, because every moment of my life has been gifted to me. But think about your actions today. Think about all the decisions and actions you did last week. If you cannot place every single one of them in the order of goods as I have listed here, or acknowledgement the manner of God's activity behind every thought, every action, and event that brought you good in your life, then you are not glorifying God as the Creator he truly is. In the mystery of God's will, he has determined to providentially determine our activity in a manner that ensures our activity is free and truly our own doing. In fact, the proper way we should see this is that his power and providence is what establishes our freedom. While we see God's providential governance in Scripture and in the world, And we know that God is sovereignly in control of all things in a manner that we cannot understand, mind you. We do know for a fact that we are fully responsible for our thoughts and our actions and our deeds. Scripture is true through and through, is it not? What does that mean? It means we do not have the right or the knowledge or the approval to take passages that speak of God's control over human actions and then cancel them out to give preference to passages that speak about human guilt and vice versa. We must let the tension remain. Let the tension remain of these passages. And by faith, we trust the all good and wise, loving God. Now, I don't want to take Steve's thunder because he has not gotten to Romans 9 yet. But just some words of perspective to help navigate these thorny and lofty matters. Remember, a creature sins because that is what he wants to do, and therefore he is accountable for it. So while we do not know how creatures are held responsible by God, no injustice can ever be charged to him. So when Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 18, he says, "So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." I think St. Aquinas is helpful on his comments on this passage, where he says, "God is not said to harden as though by inserting malice, but rather by not affording grace." Say it again. In this passage, God is not said to harden as though by inserting malice, but by not affording grace. There's so much more to climb when it comes to the Mount Everest of chapter 9 in Romans. So just be prepared for the Lord's wisdom to come through Pastor Steve when he gets to it. Special providence. I mentioned there are two aspects of divine providence, general and special. We've already observed general providence above, so now we're going to look at the special providence of God. In special providence, God acts specifically or immediately in the heart of the sinner to bring about conversion. This is God's creative purposes coming alive in here and now. And this work is solely the work and cause of the Creator, because no man can do this for himself. No man has a causal ability to do this. Why is that? Because it is an act of creation. It is an act of creation. God created man and Eve first, man and woman first, in the world, and now he has special creation recreating man. Paul calls those who have been recipients of this special mode of providence new creations. And he writes, "The old has passed away. See, the new has come." Paul's words are proleptic, meaning he is pointing to a reality that has begun but not fully realized yet. God in Christ is making new creations to bring into the new creation that John speaks about in Revelation 21. What does John see? He sees a new heaven and a new earth, saying the first earth has passed away. The previous things have passed away. And from the throne, what does Christ say? "Look, I'm making everything new." The work of God in conversion is also what we call regeneration. I think one of the best passages about this divine act is Titus 3, 5 through 6. Paul writes, "God saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And I know that we hit this point a lot being a Reformed church, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time expounding the theology of this. But salvation is a work of the Spirit, another mystery of God's divine will, which Paul says was a mystery hidden from ages but now revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus teaches us in John 3 that one can only enter the kingdom of God if he has been born again, his spiritual rebirth takes place. Again, is that an act of the Creator? It is. Creation and new creation is what God does, not what man does. It is an act of God bringing spiritual life to a sinner whose fallen nature does not lead him to seek it naturally, though he ought to. Now remember, what did I mention about free will and creatures' ability to do that? We do what we desire to do. We do what we naturally want to do, right? So in this case, the spiritual life that was out there, we do not naturally seek that by our own. If you're not sure about that, read Romans 3. Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in regeneration like the wind. It blows as it wills. We hear it, but we do not know where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everybody born of the Spirit. Now, I said earlier that God does not move us in a manner that violates our freedom. Rather, he providentially works in a manner that actually gives us freedom to do what we desire. But what do we know about fallen sinners? They do not seek God. Nobody has a God-shaped hole in their heart. Well, you do, but they fill it with wrong things. We cannot keep God's law. What is our preference? We prefer darkness, Scripture says, and we flee from the light. So then, when one person repents and believes, when you repented and believed, which it was a human action, done not according to human natures I'm talking about, was that a work of coercion? Did God force you to repent and believe? No, absolutely not. God, the creator of heaven and earth, Scripture says, does what he pleases. It's in Psalm 115. And in God's mysterious, divine, and blessed wisdom, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, he predestined us to be adopted sons through Christ Jesus for himself. And to do that, he had to make us like Christ so that he could dwell with us. He didn't force our natures to do anything. He gave us new natures. That desire, that natural desire to trust, to love, and to obey him. It is a profound mystery, one that we should be very hesitant to speculate beyond Scripture. But we do know that just as that when we sin, we do so by our own desire and will, and we repented and believed in Christ, we did so by our own desire and will as well, our new desire and will. God has transformed our hearts, taking the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh that lives for him so that we would repent and believe. He gave us the lungs to breathe air. And again, while the mystery is stupefying, we are not commanded to know the what or the how of this mystery. Rather, we are called to know that it is. And is revealed to us in the gospel. It's very simple. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. What does Paul say? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So you see how there's this level of complexity to it, but yet it ultimately culminates in a very simple statement. Repent and believe. It's a true action that you do, that you will always do by your own desire. But God in his grace does what? He gives you a new desire. And he's not indebted to us for anything. As I've talked about, he's already given us all things. He gives us everything to sustain us, to do good, to do things we should do and don't do. He gives us that power. Therefore, he is not under obligation to give anything more to us. So how might we apply this doctrine to our greatest benefit? Now, I hope that by now you've experienced a heightened sense of awe and wonder about God. If so, then the key practical aspect of this doctrine is taking root. God is the creator. And because there's only one real and true creator, any other ideas or concepts of how God or how creation emerges, how it sustains, how it moves forward, how it develops, apart from God and apart from what he's revealed about himself in Scripture, it means we do not give him the glory and praise that he deserves. It means we have conjured up an idea of another creator. Thus, we've done what? We've committed idolatry. But from a right understanding of God as creator, here are a few takeaways for you all. One, this understanding should press upon us the need to acknowledge him. Hearing the awesome, astounding, and staggering words about our God as creator and seeing and sensing his breathtaking power and creativity as creation and his special creation, we should be led to an unwavering acknowledgement of his place over us and our place under him. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And we then need to impress this upon our children. Teach them that to see that all of creation is filled by God's presence. It's sustained and carried out and governed by the glorious essence of God. Let your kids see that. Help them see that. Don't let them accept the modern views about how God acts or doesn't act. It should all point us to his glory. Number two, It should produce patience in our hearts. His unsearchable wisdom and his providence means no act or event comes to pass that will not be for our greatest good and benefit and his ultimate glory. That's such an important truth to see that. No matter what happens, as we who are his children, is done without our greatest good and benefit for us as his children, and ultimately for his glory. While the wicked may prosper, the Lord knows what he is doing. And if we don't have what we think we should have, we don't have it because God has determined you don't need it. And if he hasn't given it to us, then we shouldn't want it either. And in Christ, our biggest struggles, sin and fear and death, has been won. He's already defeated both. So don't worry. Worship. Stop pretending you are in control. God is. Number three, this knowledge of God as creator should lead us to surrender ourselves and our goods to God. If God feeds the birds of the sky and satisfies the hunger of the beasts of the field, will not our God take care of our needs? And make sure you understand what needs means. We tend to move them into wants and desires and goals and dreams. No, what we need, what we need. God has given you goods in order to show his goodness to you. If you hold on to them as out of selfishness, idolatry, then you see your goods as greater than the greatness of your creator who gave them to you. Will he who did not spare his son not give us all things? Number four, it should cause us to revere him and flee from our sins. The presence of God in the world in his power over his creation means that no one can escape his eye. No one can flee from him. For us who are in Christ, we should revere him as what? He is our Father. It is because of Christ that we have been made new and adopted into the family of God. While he is a loving Father, do not be arrogant, but beware, because as Paul writes, if God did not spare the natural branches, referring to Israel, he will not spare you either. Number five, last one here. It should increase our faith in all trials and tribulations. His providential governance and care for the world, and especially for the elect, should raise up into the heart of God, raise us up into the heart of God. Any event, good or bad, according to our perspective that comes to pass, does so and is ultimately by God's sovereign direction. Wars, diseases, calamity, tyrannical governments, poverty, persecution, and death are all brought about through and according to the wisdom of God that is past us trying to figure out. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, what does Scripture say? We are blessed for it. Because of the intricate and wise workings of God's will and his providential governance over creation, we, as those who are redeemed from sin and death, we should count it a great joy when we experience various trials, because it is God's purpose to test us, to test our faith, and to increase our faith and love for him. Church, there are many more applications that we could draw from these amazing truths. The most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and your mind, and your strength. And we love most what we enjoy most. We love most what we enjoy most. When we see God's loving care for us, even the loving care he shows to all those that don't even acknowledge him, don't even lift up their eyes to him, knowing God in this way should elicit a joy and reverence and love for him and his goodness. So, church, think deeply about what Scripture says about God. Think and reflect on his wondrous works in creation. Think deeply about all the moments of your life, and by his will, your life to come. Reflect on his divine power guiding you, sustaining you, caring for you. When your heart swells with gladness and gratitude to our Creator, that means you have set your affections on what is truly good, the one who alone deserves such adoring praise. Now, those of you that don't know the Lord, that do not acknowledge God, this should be terrifying for you. Why? Because you cannot escape God's eyes. He is not unjust. He knows everything that you've done. He gives you the power to do all the sins that you do. He's shown you his goodness everywhere. He's brought the rain upon you. He's brought food to you. He's brought family to you that loves you. All of these things. So you should see those things and think, wow, how good and awesome is the God that we know, that I don't know, that I should know. But I do know that according to your nature, you do not desire that. God has given you good things to do, and you chose to do them differently. You chose to do them your way. But the other side of it is that this should make us and make you see the glory of God and hear his call and believe upon him, to reflect upon who he is and what he has done for those who believe. So you need to ask yourself this. Do you think you're that sinful? Do you think you will get in by your good works alone? Not at all. Not at all. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again. Just the testimony of yourself you've given us in creation, in scripture, in special creation. Just the way you've surrounded us by your love and your goodness. So, Lord, I thank you again for what you've shown us in this word, in your word this morning, Lord. And I pray that our hearts and minds are exalted and lifted up to you, that we have a greater fullness and joy in you who alone are good. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.